going to talk about counseling provocative parents. A lot of times you'll be faced with situations where parents will want you to counsel their children because they're in various stages of rebellion. The material that we're going to go over today is largely from my first book, The Heart of Anger. And the book opens up where I'm in that very scenario. I'm counseling a couple. Jim and Linda sat across the desk from me with tears in their eyes. They were frustrated because their 10-year-old son was so difficult to manage. Linda began their story. "We can't control Joshua. He's determined to have his own way. We're embarrassed by how he talks to us. His teacher says that he disrupts the whole class. She's even suggested that he may need to be placed on medication to control his behavior. We've tried disciplining him, but gave up when he got so angry that we became frightened. I feel guilty and ashamed because I failed as a mother, and we don't know what to do. I feel like there's no hope. We're so afraid that if Joshua doesn't get help now, he's going to be a first-class rebel in just a few years." Now, their concern that Josh was going to be a rebel in just a few years really was not unfounded, because there is a process that involves anger that leads to rebellion. And so we're going to talk about this in a moment, but let me tell you a little more about what happens with Jim and Linda. I'm sitting there sort of explaining to them about this policy that I have. And the policy basically says that unless there's a crisis or a real urgent situation, I don't counsel children without having, or even teenagers for that matter, without having a few sessions with mom and dad. It's just a policy I have. And I'll tell you a little later why I have that policy, but I want you to be thinking about what that policy might be all about. Well, let's get back to this rebellion thing. When people rebel, and it really doesn't matter if it's a teenager rebelling, a child, you know, a woman rebelling against her husband, a church member rebelling against the church, there's a process that often, I say usually, takes place, and maybe all the elements not always there, but most of the elements are, and they usually happen in this order, although not necessarily. The first thing that happens is there's some kind of offense, there's some kind of a hurt. The Bible talks about how hard it is, you know, to deal with a hurt. It says a wounded spirit, who can bear? But typically what happens is there is an offense of some kind and somebody gets offended, somebody gets hurt. Now, this is especially difficult with children because sometimes they can't distinguish a real hurt from a hurt that's not real. Now, what do I mean, a real hurt? Well, I mean, biblically, for you to offend somebody, for you to really hurt someone in the biblical sense of the word, you've got to do what? You've got to sin against them, right? So, if I say something that offends you and what I say is sinful, then I need to repent of my sinful attitude or whatever it is that I said, you know, that offended you. But if you get your feelings hurt over, or you get offended over something that I did that is not a sin, who has to repent? Do I have to repent? No. You have to repent. You have to change your thinking. You have to repent over getting hurt over something, getting offended over something that didn't offend God. But now when you're dealing with children, you know, you can imagine they don't always understand these fine distinctives. And of course, as parents, we have to constantly be reminding them what is a sin and what is not a sin. Well, the next thing that typically occurs is bitterness. Hebrews 12:15, it talks about bitterness. It says, we should be looking diligently lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I'm actually going to try to unpack this passage a little more tomorrow, so I won't take too much time to rehearse it here. But basically, bitterness is the result of dwelling too long on a hurt. You think about the offense over and over again, and every time you dwell on it, you sort of cultivate it, and the root grows deeper and thicker and hairier and uglier. Now, the next thing that typically occurs is anger. Now you say, well, I would think that anger comes before bitterness. But we're not talking about episodic anger that any one of us might experience when things don't go our way. The kind of anger we're talking about here is the kind of anger that the Bible speaks of in Proverbs when it says, make no friendship with an angry man, right? And with a furious man you shall not go. It's characterological anger. Anger that's not just episodic, but it so takes over a person's life that it characterizes him, and he is actually called an angry man. God views him as someone who's so eaten up with anger that he classifies him by the name of the sin that's overtaken him. The next thing that we see typically in this process of rebellion is stubbornness or insubordination. Now, what does it mean to be stubborn? What does it mean to be insubordinate? Well, the picture here is that of a backsliding heifer. What is a backsliding heifer? The picture of backsliding, ever since I was a child, you know, sort of eluded me. What does it mean to backslide? Well, imagine you have this heifer, or you can imagine a donkey, I suppose. And here's this master who's got maybe a leash around her neck and is trying to nudge her forward. And that heifer just takes her two front hoofs and jams them into the ground and basically does this action, you know, as if to say, I'm not going there and you can't make me. That's the idea of stubbornness or insubordination. And then the next and final stage typically is rebellion. So the Bible talks about sins of character. The Bible talks about characterological sin. According to the scripture, when an individual continually gives himself over to a particular sin, he eventually becomes bound by that sin. And we have some examples of that in scripture. Do you not know, Paul says, that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, whether you're the slaves of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. So we have, as we said initially, the first night, we have a sinful, we have a bad master. We are slaves of sin before Christ. And by the way, to me, it's very interesting. This is a very interesting verse. We only have two choices. We hear people talk about addictive personalities. We all have addictive personalities. And we're going to either be addicted to one thing or the other. We only have two choices here. Either we're going to be the slaves of sin, it's going to produce bondage, and we're going to die. Or we're going to be the slaves of righteousness, we're going to be free, and we're going to live. Those are the only two options we're given. Then we've got it, John, as Jesus put it, John 8:34. I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So again, you have this idea of bondage to sin, bondage to corruption. And Peter put it this way, a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Now, what does the Bible call somebody who continuously gives himself over to the sin of folly? God calls him a fool. Now, you see how this works? You get involved in sin, you sort of flirt with it, you allow it into your life, and little by little the sin starts overtaking you to such an extent that it goes into every area of your life, and at some point that sin so controls your life that when God sees you, he views you as the name of the sin that has overtaken you, all right? So a person who continuously gives himself over to the sin of folly is a fool. What's the Bible call someone who continuously gets drunk? It calls him a drunkard. What about the person who continually steals? It calls him a thief. Well, in Josh's case, he had so given himself over to anger that he was rightly characterized as an angry man, or in his case, really an angry young man. And so, you know, this is the way we have to think as counselors. Has a particular sin so taken over an individual? Well, we all get angry, but, you know, are we so angry that we're characterized by it? That's the question we have to ask. So, initially, Josh's parents, remember I said we've got these, few, two or three sessions that I have with Josh's parents by themselves. Jim and Linda are continuing to answer questions that I'm asking about the situation in their home, and especially about Josh. And so they start describing to me some of the characteristics of Josh's behavior. They gave examples of him being disrespectful to, you know, mom and dad and really lots of other people. They gave different examples of argumentation, antagonism, some temper tantrums, verbal conflicts, a few physical conflicts. They described some acts of vengeance and even, you know, one or two acts of cruelty. And so after listening to this for a while, I go over to the whiteboard in my office and I write all these things on the board. And I asked Jim and Linda, can you see a common denominator of all of these behaviors that you just described to me? And Jesus said, yes, I never realized it before, but it's anger. Josh has a problem with anger. And then I explained, yes, it looks like Josh may have developed some of the characteristics, you know, of the angry man in the book of Proverbs. And another scripture I didn't quote before is Proverbs 29:22. An angry man, type of person, right, stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds with transgression. So, a rebellious child, now remember, we went all the way from hurt through bitterness, characterological anger, insubordination, and rebellious, right? So now, in the middle, you've got this angry child. Remember, Linda was concerned, Josh has got an anger problem. He's going to be a rebel someday. And I'm basically saying, if we don't put a stop to this thing by God's grace, yes, that's exactly what's likely to happen. Well, a rebellious child is a child whose characteristics have gone from that of an angry man and have assumed the characteristics of the proverbial fool. Now, as we go through this next segment, we're going to take a look at some of the characteristics of a fool in the book of Proverbs. And there's really three Hebrew words that I use, three different kinds of fools that I've elided together here so we could look at this. But I want you to think of your favorite rebel. Think of somebody that you know that's, you know, a first-class rebel. And as we go through these characteristics, see how many of them your favorite rebel has. 25 characteristics of a fool. First, he despises wisdom and instruction. Now, this is probably the chief characteristic of a fool, of a rebel. He's wise in his own eyes. You cannot teach him anything. He despises instruction. He's just flat unteachable. He hates knowledge. He grieves his mother. He enjoys devising mischief. He's quick to anger. He's right in his own eyes. He hates to depart from evil. He's deceitful. He's arrogant and careless. He rejects his father's instruction. See, there you see it again. He despises his mother. He does not respond well to discipline. You see the theme that keeps on coming through here? He does not understand wisdom. He has a worldly focus, a temporal value system. He grieves his father, hates his mother, does not consider discussing any viewpoint but his own. Fool has no delight in understanding, but just in giving his own opinion. He provokes others to strife and anger by the things that he says. He has a smart mouth that usually gets him into trouble. He's quarrelsome. You know, we think about all the Proverbs that talk about a contentious woman, but this one, Proverbs 20, verse 3, talks about a contentious man. Men can be contentious as well. Again, type of person. He's a spendthrift. He repeats his folly, his foolishness. He trusts in his own heart. He cannot resolve conflicts, and he gives full vent to his anger. So, at this point, I ask Jim and Linda, can you think of a verse in the Bible that talks about angry children? And Jim said, yes, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. I said, that's right. And then in Colossians, that's in Ephesians chapter 6, then in Colossians 3 and verse 21, Paul uses a different word to, you know, describe the same thing. He says, fathers, do not exasperate your children, lest they be discouraged. So you could actually add to Josh's list of behavior patterns apathy. A lot of times apathy is an indication that a child is, a person is angry. Now, the next thing we have to do as parents is to help them, as counselors rather, the next thing we have to do to help the parents is to help them examine their child's environment for these potential provocations. Now, remember that policy I told you about? Why? Why do I want to spend two or three sessions with mom and dad first before I see the children? Well, the main reason is because there are only 168 hours in every week. And if I see Josh an hour a week, but I send him home into an environment where mom and dad are pushing his buttons 167 hours a week, the influence that I'm going to have with Josh is going to be severely diminished, mitigated against by virtue of what mom and dad are doing. So what I want to do is help mom and dad get the environment in their home right. And before I go on to the next slide, there's another reason why I want to spend time with mom and dad, not just in the first few sessions, but really as we continue with counseling. And that has to do with the fact that it's not my job as a counselor to shepherd your kids. It's not my job to parent your kids. I want mom and dad there so that I can teach them how to counsel Josh, so that I can teach them how to parent, so that I can teach them how not only to create the right environment, but how to be the shepherd to their child that God wants them to be. So it's not just, you know, I've had this kid for 10 years, 15 years, whatever, and I can't do anything with him. Let me take him to the biblical counselor, you know, throw him in the chair, and maybe the counselor after 2 or 3 months can straighten him out. We don't work that way. That's not biblical counseling. So again, to get back to the environment situation, you know, Josh is a sinner. He's a little sinner. And mom and dad, they are big sinners. So Josh has a problem for which he's 100% responsible before God. And God expects Josh to change, especially, you know, if he's a Christian, God expects him to change, and God will hold him 100% responsible to change whether or not mom and dad create the right environment, whether or not they make it easy for him to change or difficult for him to change. But the Bible clearly says that mom and dad are culpable for their children's behavior. They're responsible to create the right kind of environment around Josh to make it easy for him to change, to make it difficult for him to continue in his angry way of doing things. Now, again, I have to, you know, explain sometimes that I'm not a Freudian psychologist who's going to blame them for their child's behavior. But the fact of the matter is they do share some of the culpability. But I emphasize, you know, I'll help Josh whether you make it easy or not, but we're going to get through this a lot quicker and it's going to be a lot less hassle for everybody if you let me work with you first and let's try to make sure your environment is right. And this is typically the approach I take when I am trying to help children with all kinds of problems, you know, whether it's anger, whether it's rebellion. I mean, sometimes even when a child struggles with anxiety, tomorrow we're going to talk about obsessive compulsive disorder. You know, I have to work with mom and dad because almost invariably, I mean, like 99.5% of the time when somebody's a worrier, one of the two parents, if not both, struggle with worry. So we sometimes have to help mom and dad deal with their issues as well. All right, now let's take a look at some of the specific ways that parents tend to provoke their children to anger. And the point of all this, of course, is to help mom and dad see what they are doing to complicate the problems and to teach them how to, little by little, remove the provocations from the environment so that the counseling will be more effective than had things continued the way they are. What's the first and most common provocation? The first and most common provocation is when mom and dad do not have marital harmony. Bible says, for the cause of marriage, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, let's take a moment and talk about what it means to be one flesh. A lot of people think one flesh has to do primarily with physical union between a husband and wife. That's not all that there is to it. It's not even, I don't believe, the primary purpose. When God said to Noah that he was going to destroy all flesh, what did he mean? I'm going to destroy all flesh. Was he going to just like destroy the flesh and leave the bones? You know, the word flesh is one of those words that has several different meanings in the Bible, and you really have to understand how it's meant in context, or you know, you'll come up with some crazy interpretations of what the Bible means. But when he said he was going to destroy all flesh, he was talking about destroying all persons, right? So to be one flesh is to be essentially one person, sort of like the Trinity, you know, one God, three personality sort of thing. Now, when you become one flesh with someone, it involves several things. Oh, you know, by the way, we use the word body the way this word flesh is used. We could say every body in this room is interested in biblical counseling. Do I mean just your body and not your spirit, you know, not your heart? No. Every person, we use it the same way. So what does it mean to be one flesh? Well, yes, of course, it means physical oneness, but it also means intellectual oneness, emotional oneness, volitional oneness, theological oneness, financial oneness. I mean, all these different things. A husband and wife, when they get together, one flesh is a comprehensive union that really knows no human equivalent. I mean, the closest thing you have to it is the Trinity. In fact, the Hebrew word is Echad, one. And that's what's used in the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Echad. Compound unity. That's the idea. One flesh does not mean that two people give up their individuality. One flesh does not mean that one person is absorbed into the other. The entire man and the entire woman are united to one another. It's a deep and comprehensive union of two individuals on many levels. And so when this harmony is not there, there are all kinds of problems that develop. And let me show you what it's supposed to look like. When a husband and wife get married, they start a family. They are a family, right? And they are one flesh with each other. Now, the kids come along a little later, and as much as you love your kids, you're not one flesh with them. And so the children are an important part of the family, but they're not one flesh with mom and dad. Now, a lot of times, even in Christian homes, I dare say especially in Christian homes, there seems to be this, you know, unholy alliance between parent and child. And the one parent is more intimate in several areas with the children, or one of the children, than the parent is with the spouse. And as we'll see a little later, that's a very, very dangerous scenario. You don't want that going on in your home. So the relationship between the husband and wife is supposed to be a permanent relationship. Mom and dad are supposed to stay together. The relationship with the parent and the child is temporary, at least in temporary in the sense of, you know, the authority and submission part of the relationship. You know, when the children leave, the relationship changes drastically. It's no longer an authority and submission thing. You know, you always have to honor your parents, but you don't have to obey them anymore. So in a sense, you know, parenting is like this water bottle. It's used for a while to hold the water, and then when it's done its job, the bottle is recycled. Now, I'm not saying, you know, we should recycle parents or anything like that, but you get the idea, you know. It's temporary. It's there for a short purpose. It serves its purpose, and then its emphasis changes when it gets recycled into something else. And so the relationship between the husband and wife, therefore, is to be the priority relationship in the home. And the relationship between the parent and the child, it's very important, but compared to the relationship between the husband and the wife, the one flesh relationship, it's a secondary relationship. It's not one flesh. And so many Christian couples don't understand this. And it causes all kinds of problems in marriage. Now, let me say at this point, before I forget to mention it, that there have been a few occasions over the years where all we've had to do is work on this number one provocation. And we've actually sometimes just put the rebellious, angry child sort of on the back burner for a while because the issue between mom and dad was so bad. We just have to spend time, you know, helping mom and dad to get things patched up. And sometimes, just by doing that, the child's problem changes. And by the time we get mom and dad straightened out, the child's problem has disappeared. And we don't even need to counsel the child anymore. That doesn't happen very often, but it has happened on several occasions in the past. All right, so you've got this one flesh relationship with mom and dad and this not one flesh relationship with parent and child. Now, let me show you what typically happens. After a couple gets married, the kids start coming along, and it doesn't always start with the husband, but more often than not, it does. What happens is the husband sort of goes on to another challenge. You know, maybe he's motivated now not to spend all his time trying to convince this woman that he should marry her, but now he's got to provide for this woman, and so, you know, he's got his trophy, and now he's on to bigger and better things. And he starts working, and he starts developing, in essence, this one-flesh relationship with his job, or with his hunting and fishing buddies. And then what do you suppose happens next? Mom starts developing this one-flesh relationship with her children. And when this happens, it sets the stage for the second provocation, which has to do with the developing and maintaining of a child-centered home. But we're not quite ready to go to number two yet, because there is another correlation between lack of marital harmony and angry children. Your lack of marital harmony has as its consequence the defiling influence of bitterness upon your children. Listen, as children observe the resentment that results from their parents' lack of harmony, they become more susceptible to acquiring to those bitter thoughts, motives, attitudes, and actions that they've seen modeled for so long. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 12:15. It says that we should be looking diligently lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now let me ask you, who is first in line for the defiling effects of bitterness between a husband and wife? Children. Exactly. So, I mean, this really is a two-edged sword. It's very, very important. And there's a reason that I put this as the first provocation. Because, as I said, sometimes by really getting this straightened out and helping mom and dad deal with their resentment and deal with their marriage, by the time you see the children, you don't have nearly as much work to do because this is a major provocation of them. And they see it. And then, of course, you know, on one hand, it provokes them to anger because they see all this acrimony and they sort of model it. On the other hand, they know mom and dad are, you know, kind of at odds with each other, so it becomes easy for them to divide and conquer. You know, and their flesh just wants to use that and exploit that for their own selfish purposes. All right, second provocation, by establishing and maintaining a child-centered home. Now, at this point, I typically will go back to the whiteboard in my office and draw two different kinds of families. I'll draw a child-centered home, and then I'll draw a God-centered home. And I'll sort of show you what that looks like here in a moment. But typically, when I am done explaining both of these paradigms to the parents of angry children, I'll ask them, which of these two models best represents your family? The God-centered home or the child-centered home? And, you know, of course, invariably, they'll say, well, it's the child-centered home. Or they'll say, well, you know, we're trying to be more God-centered, but the truth is probably at the moment we're more child-centered. So what do these two families look like? First, there's the child-centered home. What's a child-centered home? A child-centered home is one in which a child behaves. Now, I want you to look at this not through your eyes. I want you to look at this through the eyes of your children, those of you who have children. How would your children see the home? A child-centered home is one in which a child behaves or believes and is allowed to behave as though the entire household, parents, siblings, pets, exist for one purpose: to please him. Pleasing and serving the child is the dominant theme of the child-centered home. In a God-centered home is one in which everyone is committed to pleasing and serving God. In a God-centered home, God's desires are exalted over everyone else's, and everyone in the family will be expected to sacrifice personal pleasures when God's will determines or requires it. Let's go back here for a moment and talk for a second a little more about the child-centered home. What does a child-centered home look like? In a child-centered home, children are allowed to interrupt adults when they're talking, to use manipulation and rebellion to get their own way, to dictate family schedule, including mealtimes, bedtimes, to take precedence over the needs of the spouse, to have an equal or overriding vote in all decision-making matters. Now, I'm not saying, you know, that you shouldn't get your kids' input when you have to make a family decision, but the Christian home is not a democracy. They're allowed to demand excessive time and attention from parents to the exclusion of the other biblical responsibilities of the parents. Do your children understand that God has given you other responsibilities besides taking care of them? Do they understand that your primary responsibility, ladies, is to be your husband's helper? Do they understand that your primary responsibility, gentlemen, is to shepherd your wife and that you're one flesh with her? Do they understand that God expects you to be plugged into your local church and you've got certain church duties and church responsibilities that God requires of you and ministries that God requires of you in addition to ministering to your family? Child-centered homes, they're allowed to speak to their parents as though they were peers, and they're allowed to be the dominant influence in the home. Now, on the other hand, in a God-centered home, things look a little different. Children are taught, or they know the joy of serving others. They're taught to willingly obey their parents, preferably the first time. In the heart of anger, I put cheerfully, but I've thought about that over the years. And you know, the truth is, I don't always cheerfully obey God. Sometimes my obedience to God, I do not because I feel like doing it, not because I'm happy to do it, but because in my heart I want to do the right thing. And so I really think it's a better manifestation of my love for him when I obey him and I don't feel like doing it than when I obey him and I'm, you know, really happy to do it. So willingly obeying parents. To not interrupt parents who are speaking to each other. To not manipulate their parents. They're taught to know that they're not always going to get their own way. In other words, they're taught the meaning of the word no. They're taught to work their schedule around their parents' schedule. Now, I don't know what it's like up here, but most of the places I've been, it amazes me. I think I mentioned this earlier, how many Christian parents just totally, you know, take the Matthew 6:33 thing, seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and turn it upside down when soccer season or football season or basketball season or ballet season, you know, comes along. And parents feel obligated to go to every practice and every game. I'm not saying you shouldn't go to as many games as you could, but not to the exclusion of ministering to your spouse, not to the exclusion of being a faithful member of a church. Kids are not going to, you know, fall apart if you miss a practice or miss a game every once in a while. In God-centered homes, children are allowed to have input into family decisions, but not necessarily an equal vote. They're taught to esteem others more important as themselves. They're taught not to divide parents on disciplinary issues. And of course, they're taught not to be more intimate with either parents than the parents are with each other. And so, again, in a God-centered home, children are taught to serve rather than be served. They're taught to honor rather than be honored. They're taught to give or be loving rather than to take or be selfish. Third provocation, by modeling sinful anger. And again, I think you can see these first three are probably the three most prominent ones. Big problems when you have a child-centered home, big problems when you model sinful anger. Listen to it again, Proverbs 22, 24 and 25. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man you shall not go. Why? What does it say? Lest you learn his ways and get a snare to your soul. You're angry, you teach people how to be angry. When you or your spouse, when a parent models sinful anger, he teaches the children sinful ways to handle problems. And children who regularly observe such poor examples of communication often grow up without having the necessary biblical resources to solve problems biblically. They don't grow up with the people skills they need to exist and deal with conflicts effectively. Now, let's talk for a moment about the manifestation of anger. There are two sinful extremes, two extremes of sinful anger that we should probably be aware of. You know, whenever there's a problem in our life, there is always the potential for us to become angry. Now, it's important to understand that anger, like really any emotion that God has given us, has power for good as well as power for bad. Anger is not necessarily a bad emotion. God gave us anger, right? You know, your adrenal glands start pumping adrenaline and you are poised for action. God gave us anger. God is angry at the wicked every day. There's a righteous kind of anger, right? Jesus looked at the scribes and the Pharisees at one point in anger. The very chapter that says, put away anger and wrath and bitterness a few verses previous says what? Be angry, imperative in the Greek. Be angry and do not sin. And so there's a good kind of anger and there's a bad kind of anger. There's a righteous anger and there's a sinful anger. And don't miss the other point that I made. All of our emotions are that way. Not just anger, right? Every emotion that you have. Well, what about jealousy? God's a jealous God, right? Paul was jealous of the Corinthians because jealousy is like a fear of being displaced, right? That's really what jealousy is. Now, God is not fearful in that sense, but God doesn't want, he's a jealous God. He doesn't want us to displace him with a love for anything more because he knows that will not be good for us. And he loves us and he doesn't want us to be miserable if we continue in that sinful kind of a posture. Paul was jealous over the Corinthians. He was afraid that they were going to displace their love for Christ with something else. Okay, what about hatred? Is hatred a good thing? Yes. You who fear the Lord, what? Hate evil, right? I hate him with perfect hatred, the psalmist says. So, I mean, that's just a good thing to think about when we think of emotions. You know, a lot of times we think of emotions as being sinful, but like anger, it's not really the anger that's necessarily sinful. It's the thought that produces the anger and the way that that anger is expressed that becomes sinful. All right. These two extremes. Sometimes when people become angry, they internalize the anger. They keep it inside. Of course, we have a very technical, theologically accurate word that we use to describe the internalization of anger. We say we clam up. Right? What are some examples of what people do when they clam up?
Stop talking.
Stop talking. Pout. Sulk. Cry. Walk away. Resort to giving the other person the cold shoulder. You know what the cold shoulder is? It's really an act of vengeance. You stop and think about it. It's like saying, look, you turkey, I've told you I don't know how many times and how many ways it really bugs me when you do that or don't do that, but you don't seem to get it. You don't care. You don't have a clue. So the only thing I know to do is to give you a little taste of your own medicine. And when I think you understand and have an inkling of how much you've upset me, then maybe in a few days I'll start talking to you again. Now, maybe it's not expressed that way, but you know that's the sentiment behind the cold shoulder in most cases. And you see how vindictive that is? Well, on the other hand, the other extreme, sinful extreme to anger, is the ventilation of anger, which we theologians refer to as blowing up. What are some ways that people blow up? Some examples of how people respond when they blow up. Sorry, I said nobody blows up in Georgia, apparently, huh? I was here for 12 years, I know better.
They yell, say regrettable things.
All right, they yell, throw things. What do kids do?
Tantrums,
they kick, they hit, they bite. You know, sometimes people resort to profanity and name-calling, just all kinds of stuff. So these are the two kinds of extremes that we don't of anger that we don't want to model for our children. Now again, there is a right way for anger. There is a time for anger, and anger can be expressed the right way. Well, if God gave us the emotion of anger, what does He want us to do with it? Channel it. Exactly. God wants us as Christians to learn how to get that anger under the Spirit's control and to direct it towards the problem. Now, the thing is, the overwhelming majority of times that we get angry, the problem that provokes us to anger is not a thing, but it is a person. So something is almost always necessary to get the anger from our heart to the problem, which resides with the other person. What is it that is required to get the anger from our heart to the person, the problem? Something we have to do. We have to talk. We have to communicate. When you stop and think about it, when you clam up, you're not really communicating. I mean, you're communicating something, but you're not really communicating. When you blow up, you're miscommunicating. And so God wants us, it's sort of like anger is this dart, you know, and He's given it to us for a purpose. In fact, I've got a friend who says, puts it this way, he says, anger is an emotion that God gave us to attack or to destroy something. You've got this dart. When you clam up, who are you destroying? What are you attacking with the dart? Yeah, I mean, you hurt the other person, but you're really destroying yourself, right? When you take that dart and throw it at the other, when you blow up, you essentially throw the dart at the other person, you're hurting the other person. Well, God wants us to learn how to throw the dart, as it were, at the problem, which means getting the anger under control and directing it toward the problem. And what does this mean, practically speaking? Practically speaking, this means that if you have an anger problem, if your children have an anger problem, your counselee has an anger problem, there is no hope of that individual learning how to control his anger unless and until he learns how to communicate. It's just that simple. And as we will see tomorrow, the Bible, as we will start to see tomorrow, I don't know how I'm going to get it all in. I've got an hour to teach this to you, but the Bible has so much to say about communication. I think you'll leave here astounded at how much the Bible has to say about communication and how important it is. All right. Let's at least try to start the fourth provocation. Parents provoke children to anger by consistently disciplining in anger. Now, when as parents we're angry, it's easy for us to over-discipline our children. And our anger may be perceived by our children as a personal attack. And if our children conclude that this is our motive, they'll find it very difficult not to get angry. You know, we believe, you know, in corporal punishment. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. And we're going to really have to face some persecution, I believe, in the years ahead for this. But God did not give us the rod for the purpose of executing personal vengeance on our children. God gave us the rod as a tool to help them grow up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And when we take the rod, and instead of using it for the noble purposes for which God gave it to us, and we twist it and pervert it and use it to execute our own vengeance against our children because we're more angry that they sinned against us and we're more angry that they made life miserable for us than that they sinned against God, than that they displeased God, that is vengeance. And you can be sure it will provoke our children to anger. And by the way, I should also say this. God never intended the rod to be used alone. The Bible says the rod and reproof give anger. I'm sorry. Yeah, the rod and reproof give wisdom. It's not just the rod alone. When my counselees don't obey God, do I spank them? No. I have to resort to the tools that God has given me to help correct them. It's not the rod, but it's doctrine, conviction, correction, discipline, training in righteousness. That's what I use to correct people. That's what you use to correct people as counselors. That's what you use with your teenagers when they're older, right? And we'll talk about teenagers tomorrow night. The rod is only to be used for a short period of time, and it's ancillary. You know, it's not that if you spend more time spanking your children than you do talking to them and inculcating them with the scriptures, then you're misusing the rod. It's a very, very small part of the pie. It just kind of gets their attention. It gives them a little pain so that they understand that there are consequences. But that's not where the bulk of the discipline and the correction exists. The correction is done primarily through the scriptures, as the children can understand. Now, yes, when you know the children are too young to understand, then you know you've got some other things that you can do in terms of corporal punishment. But spanking was never meant to be used by itself. What's the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger? Do you know? I'm not going to show you yet. What's the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger? I'll tell you what. Let's take a break. I'm not going to be able to finish this in probably 10 minutes, so let's take a break now, and then we'll come back.